Good morning. It's great to spend the morning with you. My name is Adam. I'm normally up at our Merrill campus, and so brings me all the way down here to Wausau to share God's word with you today. You know, as we were watching that video about the 4th of July, I was wondering to myself, are the fireworks getting later or am I just getting older? Maybe you've had that experience, but... Well, today we're going to continue in our series, Learning the Gospel According to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles or your apps, you can prepare those. Chapter 12, would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you are big and you love us, and that makes us glad. Now let the words that I say and the thoughts that we all think be pleasing in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When my grandma DeBru was alive, she loved putting puzzles together. All the way up till age 97, she almost always had a puzzle in progress. And if you have puzzled before, then you probably know how the process typically goes. If you've put together puzzles, then you can probably picture what a time-lapse video of that process would look like. A time-lapse video would reveal that normally the corners appear first, right? And then pretty soon the frame starts to fill in until a rectangle is formed. After that, the center pieces start building in until the image of the puzzle looks like the image on the box. Now imagine doing a puzzle, but putting the wrong pieces in the corners. At first, it might kind of work. You'll find colors that match. If you have over 1,000 pieces, you'll even find ones that fit. But as you press on and keep going, the further you get, the more frustrating the process will certainly become. Pretty soon, you'll be forcing pieces. You'll be flipping. You'll be rotating them. You'll think you've lost pieces. You'll begin to doubt the manufacturer. But the problem is obvious. You've got the foundation wrong. The corner pieces are incorrect. One place missed corner piece will throw off the entire picture, and the only solution is to go back to remove that faulty corner piece, to replace it with the right one, and to begin to rebuild. Without getting the foundation right, the whole thing results in confusion and collapse. And friends, this illustrates what had happened to Israel's religion in Jesus' day. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they had a whole religious system. Their practices, power, structures, and traditions, they were based on their view of God, His law, and especially the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And the piece that they had at the corner wasn't the true Christ. They had a flattened, man-centered, nationalistic version of the coming Son of David who would fit their goals, who would meet their needs, their agenda, but not God's. You see, their view of Messiah was way too small, and because of this, their religion was way too small as well. They had the identity of Israel's Messiah incomplete, and it led to a false way of worship. It was true then as it is today. Bad theology produces wayward people. And the truth is, if we don't get the identity of Messiah right, or if we get it incomplete, our religion will be hollow and rotten inside too. In our text today, Jesus stands in the temple, the religious center of Israel's life, and he confronts leaders, he challenges theology, and he announces condemnation. It is Jesus versus Israel's religion. The leaders have tried to trap Jesus, to challenge him, to trip him up, but it is Jesus who comes out unscathed. Now it is Jesus who challenges them, their view of Messiah, and their hollow, self-serving religion. But before we can get to that, we need to set our text in its immediate context. We need to see the scene or the narrative in which Mark placed our passage. I already mentioned the setting of this narrative. The broader story in which our text falls today, it all takes place in the Old Covenant Temple, the center of Israel's religious life in the city of Jerusalem. The main characters in this narrative are, of course, Jesus and Israel's religious leaders. And this plot line begins right after Jesus, his triumphant entry into the city. After shouts of Hosanna were proclaimed, after the people said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," Jesus makes his way to the temple to find it full of robbers. He finds it corrupt. And you probably remember that Mark took that scene and he put it right in the middle of that strange story about the fig tree. You remember that Jesus, he curses the fig tree because it has no fruit. Then Mark has Jesus going into the temple, driving out crooks and overturning tables. The next morning, the disciples see the fig tree withered to its roots. Jesus and Mark, they bring forward this Old Testament image of judgment to pronounce judgment on the temple and the rottenness that has grown inside. This is where our plot begins. And it ends not long after our text today, when Jesus, the glory of God incarnate, departs the temple and predicts its utter destruction, leaving the disciples to ask, "When will these things be?" Those are the outer reaches of our temple scene, but it is the middle that reveals why Jesus has such an antagonistic view, an antagonistic stance against the temple and Israel's religion. You see, this day in the temple, it began with all the religious leaders. Mark says the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders coming to challenge Jesus. "By what authority are you doing these things?" And you remember Jesus' brilliance, right? He poses a question to them about John the Baptist that, because of their hypocrisy, it traps them either way they answer it. Jesus immediately follows that up with a parable about wicked tenants who have been left in charge of the master's vineyard, who plot to kill the master's son and to take his inheritance for themselves. Israel's religious leaders are these tenants, and you'll remember how Jesus concludes that parable saying, "The master will surely destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." They're rejecting Jesus, but the cornerstone that the builders rejected, God has made the cornerstone. After this parable, three different kinds of religious leaders get in the ring to duke it out with Jesus. In round one, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians, and you'll recall they come trying to trap Jesus, asking him a question whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. But seeing their hypocrisy, Jesus asks, "Whose image is that coin made in? So render to Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." Knockout, round one, by Jesus. In round two, the Sadducees get in the ring, and they try to get Jesus to divide the crowd, asking him a question about the resurrection and marriage in the afterlife. But Jesus, he blocks their blow, and he says, "You know neither scripture nor the power of God." And then he explains how every presupposition behind their question is unbiblical, unfounded, and wrong. Knockout, round two, by Jesus. First the Pharisees, then the Sadducees. In round three, it is a scribe, one of the intellectual elites, the religious experts of the law, who questions Jesus. And this is what we heard last week. When Jesus was asked about the most important commandment, literally in the Greek it says, "What is the first commandment?" That will come up again later. But Jesus answers, "The first in importance is this," and I'll paraphrase, "Love God supremely, then love your neighbor as yourself." The scribe is pleased with this answer, and he adds that loving God and loving neighbor is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus, believing that the scribe's response is wise, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after three rounds, Mark writes this, "No one dared to ask him any more questions." Knockout, round three, by Jesus. And this brings us to our text today. Jesus is still in the temple. Round after round, Jesus has been challenged and confronted by Israel's religious leaders, but he has bested them, and the debate is now closed. But rather than leave the ring, Jesus steps forward to own the moment. As one scholar said, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. So let's read where Mark goes next. This is chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." It's surprising, isn't it? It's surprising that Jesus takes aim at the scribes in this passage. It was the scribe, after all, who Jesus thought answered wisely. It was to that scribe that Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." There's more here than meets the eye. In our passage, Jesus begins to talk to the multitudes of people there that day about the scribes. Did you notice that? He's talking about the scribes, but he's talking to the people. Jesus begins with a rhetorical question to challenge the scribes' theology, saying, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can they say that?" Let's carefully understand what we're able to about this question. You see, it was widely established and firmly believed in Jesus' day that the coming Messiah would be from the family of David, a son from their greatest king. Oh, and by the way, the word Messiah and the word Christ, they're two words that refer to the exact same office. In Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach, and it means anointed one. In Greek, it's the word Christos, and it also means anointed one. By Jesus' day, it was firmly established and firmly understood, widely understood, that this long-anticipated ruler would be Davidic, and rightfully so. This hope, it went way back, around 1,000 years before the scene, to a promise, to a covenant that God made with King David. I want you to listen to God's message to David through the prophet. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, this was the event, this was the promise that gave rise to the belief in Israel that this Davidic deliverer would rise up from in their midst. And over time, especially in the prophets and in the Psalms, this royal figure became associated with the title Messiah. This association became commonplace in the times between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so much so that we have some writings to know how they thought about it. In a Jewish writing from 100 years before Jesus, we read, "O Lord, raise up their king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant." In a liturgy that was used in the synagogue in the time of Jesus, we read this: "Have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of David, the Messiah of your righteousness." It was widely believed, it was firmly held, that the Christ would be from David. And so the question that this raises Is Jesus challenging this? Is Jesus refuting that the Christ is Davidic? Of course not. Of course this cannot be the case. Because Jesus, knowing that he is the Christ, also knows he is a descendant of David. Both Matthew and Luke give us a detailed genealogy that show us Jesus is the offspring of King David. So what's going on? Well, it's best for us to understand that Jesus is making a yes, but insufficient argument. Yes, but insufficient. Jesus doesn't disagree that the Christ is the Son of David, but he challenges the scribes that this cannot be all that he is. And so to prove it, Jesus quotes David himself, who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The most quoted verse in the entire New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see, this is the first verse in Psalm 110 by David, and we must carefully count the number of characters in this passage. David is the one speaking. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. There are three people in this psalm: David, the Lord, and David's Lord. And this is essential for us to understand Jesus' challenge to the scribes. In the original Hebrew of Psalm 110, it's even clearer because it uses the personal name of Israel's God, saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So it's Yahweh who addresses this other person called David's Lord to exalt him to Yahweh's right hand, the place of honor and power and dominion, until all his enemies are put under his feet, the place of shame and weakness and submission. And as Jesus continues, he associates this David's Lord figure with the Christ that he just mentioned in the preceding verse. This is what Jesus says in verse 37. David himself calls him, Christ, Lord. So how is he his son? You know, I know, that honoring your parents is a good and biblical thing to do. In many cultures, even beyond parents, they honor their ancestors in high, high regard as far back as they are known. And this is Jesus' culture. Anyone from a culture like this will immediately see Jesus' point. People do not usually call their sons Lord, not to mention that David is the most honored ancestor in Israel's history. How is it possible that David could call his descendant, his son, someone in their culture who would be less than him, this Christ, his Lord, giving him a higher position than himself? You see, this would be unthinkable in a culture like Israel, but that's exactly Jesus' point. It only makes sense if the Christ is far superior to his father David. More than David's son, he is David's Lord because he is more than David. You see, Jesus challenges the theology of the scribes. It gives us an insight into what the scribes must have believed. And his challenge is this: Son of David, it might capture some truth about the Christ, the Messiah, but it falls short of his full identity in a vital way. And then Jesus, he just leaves it like that. He doesn't answer his own question. No one in this narrative does. And yet the point he is making is abundantly clear. The Christ is more than David's son. He is David's Lord. And this is only possible if the Christ is more than human, if he's God's son too. And this is what Mark expects his readers to see. This is how Mark expects his readers to answer Jesus' question. Of course, Messiah isn't only or simply the son of David. He's God's son too. The Christ is the divine son of David. You see, the theology of these elite academics, these experts in the law, was way too small. Jesus challenges the scribes' understanding of the identity of the Messiah, revealing they have grossly underestimated him. They were hoping for a king who would advance their national interests. They were longing for another great human ruler, a David 2.0. And this is why the scribe from earlier, who agreed with Jesus on the first commandment about loving God and neighbor, was not far from the kingdom of God, yet not part of it. He was not far from it, but he was not part of it. He was close. He understood the essence of the entire law and its demands. And yet he was not in the kingdom because he didn't recognize Jesus as God's exalted son, the divine Christ, King David's king. And by leaving Jesus' question technically hang open-ended, Mark invites his readers to read on, to press forward, and to discover themselves how Jesus, who is the Christ, became the exalted one seated at God's authoritative right hand, ruling in the midst of his enemies, King of Israel, and Lord of all nations. Mark invites his readers to read on because in less than 1 week's time from this scene, Jesus will be crowned King of the Jews in a way that should have been expected. See Luke 24, 25 through 27. In less than a week's time, this Christ will triumph over the devil and the heavenly powers through his death on the cross. In less than a week's time, this Christ will be vindicated by God by his resurrection from the place of the dead. And so Mark, leaving this question technically open-ended, invites his readers to read on to discover how Jesus becomes seated at God's right hand. But before our readers can get there, we encounter a stern warning about the scribes. Let me reread Mark 12, 38 through 40. Jesus, in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Have you ever been in a situation where someone is talking about you right in front of you as if you're not even there? Can be frustrating sometimes, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's again speaking to the crowds, but calling out the scribes, giving the great crowd there that day the strong warning to beware of them. They are dangerous. Be careful. You see, Jesus announces that their condemnation will be greater. Greater than who? Greater than what? He probably means of greater degree than normal or most. Jesus condemns these scribes for four different things. First, for walking around in long robes with a deep desire to be greeted in the marketplace. Now, before you go home and throw out all your bathrobes, you should know that these robes that Jesus is talking about were decorative robes. They screamed, "Look at me, I'm important." You see, the scribes just loved it when people would rush past the common folk and come grovel at their feet, recognize them, and greet them. Be like putting on a tuxedo to go prance around Walmart just so people would see how important and beautiful you are. Second, Jesus condemns them for making themselves first. For making themselves first. In Greek, it says they take the first seats in the synagogue and the first places at the feasts. Do you remember what the scribe asked Jesus? What is the first commandment? And Jesus said, "The first of importance is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And right next to that, love your neighbor as yourself." Even though the scribe gave the same right answer, the scribes put themselves first. The first seat, first place, me, me, me. They're not ready to kneel before the Messiah as Lord because they themselves are Lord. How could God be in first place when they are in the first place? The third thing that Jesus condemns them for reveals that these scribes have no love of God because they have no love of neighbor. They devour widows' houses. You see, the scribes, they preyed on some of the most vulnerable people in society. Instead of showing their love of God by serving the widow, they used their position and their power to take what little the widow had, probably under religious pretenses. And the last thing that Jesus condemns the scribes for is for uttering long prayers just for show. Publicly, they put on a show. They make themselves appear like they have true religion. But their treatment of the most vulnerable in society already shows us they have no such thing. The religious life that they reveal proudly to everyone, it is a sham, it is a show, it's deception, it's insincere. For these reasons, Jesus warns the crowds in the temple that day, beware, beware. Perhaps it is the very fact that these scribes were the intellectual elites of Scripture. Maybe it was because they were experts in the law that Jesus' warning was so stern and his condemnation so severe. These religious leaders had been entrusted with much, and yet they use it for self-exaltation. They have no concern for social justice. They represent the very opposite of what Jesus stood for, who came to serve, not to be served, who came in humility and obscurity and had no place to lay his head, who said, "It will be the humble who are exalted, but the self-exalted, they have made an enemy with God." He came and gave special attention to the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Be like Jesus, beware the scribes. They and those like them will receive greater condemnation. Now, besides one more small comment that Jesus makes to honor a widow's generosity in the temple, Jesus is now done with the earthly temple in which all of this took place. In just a few verses, Jesus, the incarnate glory of God Almighty, will depart the Old Testament, the Old Covenant temple, for the last time. He will foretell its destruction, and he will go to the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And it's supposed to remind us of when God took the prophet Ezekiel on a vision tour of the temple in Ezekiel 8 through 11 to see all the corruption, all the injustice that was taking place inside. And afterwards, you'll recall that Ezekiel, he sees the glory of God depart the temple, depart the city, and go up and stand on the mountain east of Jerusalem as a sign that God was done, that he had abandoned the corrupt and false religion found there. You see, with Jesus, a massive theological turning of the ages event is happening because Jesus came not only to fulfill what the temple was for, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, he is all of it, but to fulfill the temple itself. From this point forward, the New Testament speaks exclusively as Jesus and his people as the true temple of God. And so let us think about how we apply a text like this to our lives, sitting here in North Central Wisconsin. How do we take the message and the claims that Mark made to his original audience so long ago and then bring them to bear on us? What is the transcendent challenge and warning for us? Well, I think there's some pretty straightforward applications. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: More of us need to begin to think of Jesus as he is today, exalted to a position of honor at God's right hand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to get our picture of Jesus straight. We need to see him right, not just as he was, but as he is today. Yes, he was the baby lying in the manger. Yes, he did die on the cross, but today, he is exalted in glory at the right hand of God, reigning as David's Lord, the world's true king. His enemies are being put underfoot. You see, this is the image that the scribes miss. This is the image that so many in our world, even in our churches, still miss. And so I ask you, is your view of the Christ too small? Is your view of the Messiah too small? Because if it is, your worship will be too small as well. If you only see him as Savior, but not as your Lord, if you make him the self-help leader who exists to make you feel better, if you keep him as your prosperity provider to bless you when you behave, if you reduce him to sentimentality instead of majesty, if you make him your political ally who always agrees with your side, then we have made this religion all about us instead of about him. And so here's the challenge. Adjust your picture. See Jesus not just as he was, but as he is now, the King who reigns in glory, exalted to God's right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth. See him in the fullness of his glory and then shape your life, your values, and your worship around his throne. Second, Jesus warned, beware the scribes. Beware the scribes. Why? Because they wore religion like a costume. Their religion was self-serving and showy, not sacrificial and sincere. Their religion was self-serving and showy, not sacrificial or sincere. They used their knowledge to climb over people instead of to build them up. They used their position to exalt themselves and neglect those closest to God's heart. Most chilling to me was the line, they devour widows' houses. The very people that the law was meant to protect, they exploited. And I think a text like this, it invites us to ask, it presses us to ask, how do we treat the most vulnerable in our society? Do we love God and neighbor? Or have we exalted ourselves by being indifferent or ignoring those who have need? Honestly, it's easy to wear a cross while failing to carry one. And so, siblings in Christ, our theology is hollow if it doesn't produce compassion. A religious system, no matter how orthodox or biblically articulate, it is worthless if it ignores the vulnerable. Let us be warned too, lest we fall under the same condemnation that Jesus pronounces here. We live in a time when the life of the unborn can be treated as a personal preference, personal choice, a personal freedom. We live in a time when the treatment of immigrants and refugees has become nothing more than a political opinion. We live in a day and age when the elderly can be shipped off and shipped out to be forgotten about, and to die out of sight. For followers of Jesus, these can never be just simply opinions or political issues. These are kingdom priorities. If we don't grieve when children are separated from their families, when the desperate are criminalized, or when people made in the image of God are dehumanized or destroyed, then we must hear Jesus say, beware. We must not become like the scribes who wear long robes, who can cite the right Bible verses, but forget the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Because true religion always welcomes the stranger. It always advocates for the weak. It always seeks justice for the vulnerable. It always gives home to the sojourner. And so when we practice true religion, we show the world that Jesus is not only Lord of our beliefs, but of our entire lives, our action, our posture towards the least of these as well. And so brothers and sisters, friends, today I leave you with this. Jesus' question, it still echoes today. How can the Christ be both David's son and David's Lord? How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? And the answer that Mark has been building to this question throughout his gospel is this. Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. He is the exalted Son of God, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And so what does he require from us? It's not just mental agreement. It's not just theological accuracy. Jesus requires our allegiance. Loyal, loving, embodied, whole life allegiance. Because to believe in Jesus is to bend the knee. To confess him as Lord is to say, my life now belongs to you. To follow Jesus means that he defines who I am, what I value, who I serve, and what I do. His is not just a call to pray a sinner's prayer. Jesus is a call to surrender to him as king. And so today I invite you to come to the true Messiah, to abandon those false images of him that are so tempting to hold on to, and pledge your allegiance to the exalted Christ, the King of Kings, God's own Son, and David's Lord. Because faith is not just trusting he died, it is living like he reigns. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are not only David's son, you are David's Lord. Seated right now at the right hand of your Father in heaven, above all rule and authority, you came to bind the strong man, by your cross to triumph over the powers of darkness, putting them to open shame. You saw Satan fall like lightning, and you now reign until every enemy is placed beneath your feet. Forgive us, Jesus, for when we've had a view of you that is too small. Forgive us when our religion has become hollow, when we've chased recognition instead of righteousness, or when we've ignored the vulnerable that you came to serve. Jesus, today we bend our knee and our hearts before you. We ask that you'd fill us with reverent awe, with sincere faith, with courageous love, and may our lives declare what our lips confess, that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's in your mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen.